message is entitled, In the Beginning. So today I want to look at what I consider to be a difficult passage to preach from, and that is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it starts, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. End of story. Let's move on. If you believe God's word, you have to believe this statement. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It's simple and direct. How can you argue with that? But the fact of the matter is, man has been trying to nullify or disprove God since the beginning. But let me say, my message is not really for unbelievers. My message is to strengthen and increase the faith and knowledge of the believer. The Spirit may use this message to bring some of the sheep to the fold, and if that does happen, I would greatly rejoice in that. Christ told his apostles he would make them fishers of men, and he also said the sheep would hear his voice. The goats will never hear, but the sheep will. Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 39, This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And Christ said to Peter, If you love me, feed my sheep. And that's my main objective. I'm going to make some arguments for creation, but I have no interest in debating the topic. All I have to say is God said it, and you either believe it or you don't. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. The fool does not say this in his mind, but in his heart. No amount of logical reason will change his heart. Evolution is not science. It is a pseudoscience. It is a religion. It takes much more faith to believe that everything was created out of nothing by chance than it does that the Creator is responsible for creation. Man makes many challenges to the truth of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with their theories as to how the universe came into existence. And they challenge how man came into existence with their theory of evolution. A theory is not anything but speculation based on some ideas. The theory of evolution has long been proven wrong. Charles Darwin himself was tormented by the obvious problems with his theory. So why do men, who should know better, pursue the theory of evolution? Well, Darwin said he was determined to escape the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Let's look at John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's what they're trying to escape, the reproof or judgment of God. Men do not want to take the responsibility for their sin. Men love their sin. They love darkness rather than light. Men are like cockroaches. When you turn the light on, they scatter. If men have to accept God as creator, then they have to accept him as judge. If I told you my watch was designed and assembled in Japan, shipped to Walmart, and I bought it there, you would believe me. That would be a reasonable explanation. But if I told you that was just a story, and the truth is that billions of years ago, some particles came together in the atmosphere of space and created the movements of the watch, the face, the numbers, and even the hands, and the band it works on, and it works to within 2 seconds per year accuracy, you would think one of two things. Either I'm joking, or I'm certifiable, and I need some kind of psychological help. Yet many people are willing to believe that the wrist that the watch rests on, which is exponentially more complicated, did evolve from such a process. I've got a little piece of information that might help you. Chance does not exist. Chance is the god that men rely on to dethrone God. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Nothing happens outside of the foreknowledge and power of God." Chance does not exist. It has been calculated that the odds of a single human DNA molecule coming into existence purely by random is in the neighborhood of 1 in 10 to the 130th power. That is 1 with 130 zeros after it. They have also calculated that there are only 1 times 10 to the 80 particles, not molecules or electrons, but particles in the universe. If you accept the age of the universe to be 15 billion years, which, of course, I do not, there are only 4.73 times 10 to the 26th nanoseconds. That's 1/1,000,000th of a second in the amount of time. There isn't enough time or matter to overcome the odds of DNA molecule ever coming into existence. We know that our universe is not infinite. It is finite. And scientists conceive that our universe did have a beginning. For evolution to work, you need near infinite time and near infinite matter. But even if you did, you have one more obstacle to overcome. And that is the law of entropy. The law of entropy states that all things move towards disorder and randomness, not towards any type of organization, much less the kind of incredible complicated organization seen in even one living cell. In order to create anything with any organization, you need two things. You need energy and information. Energy without information is destructive, not constructive. We see the law of entropy at work in our everyday lives. Our closets and our garages become cluttered and disorganized rather naturally if they are neglected. And to organize the clutter, you have to apply energy that is directed by intelligence. If you just apply energy, say with a big fan or with a fire, you will discover that the indiscriminate energy will only make things worse. But if you put some thought into it, and you put some things over here, some things over there, then you'll make some progress. If time ever started going backwards, there's one way you could know it was going backwards. If you shuffled a deck of cards, and every time you shuffled them, the deck would become more organized towards the initial order they had when they were packaged, you would know the time was going backwards, because everything in our universe increases in randomness and disorganization as time moves forward. Our universe is like a watch that has been wound. It is winding down. God wound it up. Adam sinned. It started winding down. Whenever work is done, there is never 100% efficiency in any work. The energy that is lost is seen by the heat energy given off, and that's why our engines have to have cooling systems. The organized structure of the fuel of the engine is broken down and releases energy used to move the car. That energy is lost, and it would take information and energy to get it back. But any energy used to recreate energy will also have a heat loss until everything in the universe is at the same temperature. And everything is at the same temperature, then nothing would be able to be formed, because the formation of anything requires the transfer of energy. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." God started with nothing and created order. When Adam sinned, everything started winding down. Chance cannot intelligently create or direct energy. Let's look again at Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." This truth is critical. If you believe this is fable, then you can believe that any or all of the rest of the Bible is fable. Where do you want to start at? You want to start in Genesis 3? You want to start in Genesis 12? Start after the flood with God telling things as they are instead of using pictures to or stories to convey a message? Where do you want to start? When I was a young man with my college degree in chemistry and biology, I loved my Lord. I read my Bible. I listened to Henry Mahan's sermons. When it came down to whether God formed everything on the earth in 6 days or not, I wasn't sure. I thought, how can anyone know? Couldn't God just be speaking figuratively? I would just say, however God did it was fine with me. I remember hearing Todd Neibert say, God created everything in 6 days because that's what he said he did. And I thought, I don't know. I don't know if that's right or not. I knew just enough science and evolutionary theory to be dangerous. Todd was right. God said it, and God says what he means and means what he says. There is no such thing as chance in God's creation. God has made it impossible for chance to be responsible for creating anything by the very scientific laws that he created. It is important that we take our Lord at face value. The Bible says in many places that it is impossible for God to lie. God begins his word with truth, and all of his word is true. It is impossible for it to be anything but true. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ is truth. He can say nothing but truth. And his word is true. He is the word. His word is truth. If you want to know truth, read your Bible. Much of what passes for science in this time we live in is not science at all, but a religion consisting of strongly held beliefs that fly in the face of truth. Which is harder to believe? Everything was created out of nothing by no one, or that creation has a creator? There is no question which is more coherent. If you have something created, there has to be a creator. Genesis is an incredibly important book in the Bible. It is the book most commonly referenced by the other books of the Bible. Genesis is the framework for which the Bible uses to communicate God's plan of grace and glory and salvation for sinners. It is the book in which every major theme of the Bible is introduced. In Genesis, we see the sin of men, we see the sin of man, the justice and judgment of God, God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his love, his mercy, and his grace. We see the call of his elect in Abraham. We see the blood shed to cover sin when God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the skin of the first animal to die in God's creation. We see the importance of looking to Christ's work on the cross and not our own works when coming to God, in the story of how God accepted the animal sacrifice of Abel and rejected the produce of the field that Cain had worked so hard to produce. We see how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was saved from the judgment of God brought down on sinful men in the flood. The ark that carried Noah and his family was a picture of Christ, who saves us from the wrath of God. Christ is on every page of Scripture, and Christ is introduced and explained in every page of Genesis. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof, and Genesis introduces all the major doctrines of Christ to us. Paul said he did not shy away from declaring all the counsel of God. He said this in Acts 20, verse 27. And in verse 28, Paul instructs those who oversee the church to do the same and feed the flock. Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's word is here for us. How are we going to know doctrine? How are we going to be corrected from wrong thinking? How are we going to be instructed in righteousness if we neglect God's word? And I'm pretty confident that I won't live long enough to preach through God's entire word, but there are certain books in the Bible that stand out, like Genesis and the Psalms and the epistles to the Romans and the Gospels, that are probably where we need to start in that endeavor. Every book of the Bible has its own special message and means of delivering that message. And every one of them points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the anointed of the Father. And Genesis lays the groundwork for all these books of the Bible. Genesis means beginnings. And where better to start than in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis is rich and overflowing with instruction from our God and about our God. Genesis 1:1 is an incredible verse with incredible importance. There was a renowned scientist in the late 19th century named Herbert Spencer, and he came up with a classification for all things, and was heralded in the scientific world for his classification of all things. He said all things could be classified into five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. He could have saved himself a lot of hard thinking if he had just read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9 gives us some insight into why men do not want to give God credit for his creation. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What you love is what you mind, or what you tend to. If you are in the flesh, then you mind the things of the flesh, and what the flesh loves is S-I-N, sin. And men do not want to be responsible for their sin. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man is spiritually dead. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does not ring a joyful note in the heart of the natural man, even though he owes his very existence to God, because the natural man is spiritually dead. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Enmity is a stronger word than enemy, because enemies can be reconciled. But if your nature is enmity against another, you cannot be reconciled. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the flesh and at enmity with God, you will not and indeed cannot please God. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The only way you can be at peace with God is if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's why it takes the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to break that cold, dead heart, cold, dead, stony heart we are born with. And give us a heart of flesh that can be moved and broken over sin and desiring the things of God. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Because of this enmity that the natural man has in his heart, he wants to essentially kill God. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Men say this in their heart to kill God in their mind. And Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. The first word in the Bible written by Moses under the inspiration of God is in the Hebrew, Bereshit, and it means in beginning. There is only one passage in the Bible that is chronologically before Genesis 1:1, and that is John 1:1-3. So let's look at that. One of my favorites. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Christ was there in Genesis 1:1, along with the Father and the Spirit. And Christ was the Creator, along with the Father and the Spirit. There are three persons in the one true and living God of the universe, and they are one in purpose. They are one in mind. They are one in deed. What one does, they all are in agreement with and in partnership with. They are perfectly in sync with one another, working in unison to fulfill the purposes of God. There are seven words in the Hebrew that make up Genesis 1:1. The first word, as I said, is Bereshit, which means in beginning. In the Hebrew, the first letter in the Bible is the Hebrew letter Bet. The Hebrew alphabet is different from all other alphabets of all languages in the world. In Hebrew, every letter represents a picture of something in particular, and every letter also has a phonetic sound. The letters of the English alphabet have a phonetic sound. You see the letters and you pronounce the words. Chinese symbols represent pictures and have meanings, but they are not sounded out phonetically to make words. But Hebrew has both properties. And the first letter in the Hebrew Bible is the Bet. It kind of corresponds to our letter B. In the ancient Hebrew, the bet was a picture of a tent. The letter by itself means house or dwelling. We see this in the word Bethlehem. Lechem means bread. So Bethlehem means house of bread. Christ, who is the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. The second letter in Genesis 1:1 is the resh. It kind of corresponds to our letter R. In ancient Hebrew, it pictured the head of a man. The first two letters taken by themselves spell a word in Hebrew. They spell the word bar in Hebrew, which means sun. So in God's language, the head of the tent is the sun. The third letter in the word Bereshit is the aleph. It is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you say the first and second letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which are aleph and bet, then you will see where we get the word alphabet. Aleph, bet, alphabet. In ancient Hebrew, the aleph was a picture of an ox. It represents power. It is the God letter. So the first two letters spell son, and the third letter represents God. So we have Christ, the Son of God, in the first three letters of the Bible. The fourth letter in the word Bereshit is the Hebrew letter Shin. In ancient Hebrew, it pictured teeth and represented destruction. The fifth letter of the Bereshit is the Yod. This is the letter Christ was referring to when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." The law of God prophesies of Christ, and even the letters contained in the law testify of Christ and his work, and it will all come to pass. The fifth letter, Yod, in the word Bereshit is a picture of the arm and hand of a man. And the sixth and final letter in the word Bereshit is the Tau. The Tau means covenant and is shaped like our letter T. It is a cross. So the first word, Bereshit, in the Hebrew has the message in it: the Son of God destroyed by his own hand on the cross. The second Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1 is the word bara. It is used very sparingly in Scripture and only in conjunction with God. Only God can bara. It literally means to create out of nothing, and only God does that. The third Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of the word God, but is not translated gods, because the plural form of God in the Bible is treated as a singular. In Hebrew, like in English, when you say a plural noun, you use a verb that agrees with the noun. You don't say they is, you say they are. The Elohim of the Bible is the plural form of the word God, but a singular verb is used when speaking of our triune God. The reason is, of course, because God is three persons in one God. When God says, "Let us make man in our image," who is the us? He is talking to himself. It wasn't the angels. The angels didn't have anything to do with the creation of man. The three persons of God were talking to each other. The fourth Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1 is Eth. It is spelled with an aleph and a tau. The aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tau is the last. Christ is right in the middle of the seven words, the seven Hebrew words making up Genesis 1:1. Four times in Revelation, Christ says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," which are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet that the New Testament is written in. Christ said in Revelation 1:11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." In verse 3 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. In verse 6, God says, "Let there be a firmament," which is an expanse or space, "in the midst of the water." When God said that, the water in the sky was separated from the waters in the ground, in and on the ground. In verse 14, God says, "Let there be lights in the firmament," or in space. And when he said that, the sun and the moon and the stars came into existence. Psalms chapter 33, verse 9 says, "God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And the next verse applies to those who say God didn't speak creation into being. It says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the device of the people of none effect. All of man's theories are brought to nothing. They are of none effect when held up to the truth of God's word." Let's look at the first three verses of Hebrew 11. Hebrew 11, verse 1. Hebrew 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Verse 3 plainly tells us that God spoke the world into being, and God didn't take anything visible and create anything. He spoke it into being. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God is the creator. When God created Adam and all his creation, he said in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But when Adam disobeyed God and sin entered in, Adam was a defiled creation, and he died spiritually. And because of that, we all are born spiritually dead. And just as God created everything in the beginning, he now has to create in us a new heart. He doesn't patch up the old one. He gives us a newly created heart. The old one is still there as long as we remain in this body. This body of death, as Paul calls it, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. The old one is spiritually dead, but the new heart is alive spiritually and is able to know love and worship God. Even so, the old heart is still with us, which is why Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 7. So let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul is describing the war that goes on between the natural, spiritually dead man and the spiritually alive heart given to us by God. God created the universe. He created Adam. Adam fell. And now God has to create in us a new heart. And as I read earlier in Ezekiel 36:26, which says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He is only able to do that for us because the Son of God became man, lived a life without sin, a perfect life, and bore our sin on the cross, and bore the judgment of God for us, and afterward raised himself to life again, affirming God's satisfaction with the payment for our sins. Christ's payment for us was so great that not only are we completely forgiven, but we are made to be kings and priests in his kingdom. We struggle with sin in this flesh, but we will shed this old decrepit flesh, and we will be given a body holy and pure, and we will worship our Savior without ceasing. God is the Creator. And just as he created the universe, he now has to create a new heart for us. The old one is dead spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. We who are in Christ are a new creation. And Jesus says in John 3:5, verily, verily. Now when Jesus wants to point something out, he usually says, I say unto thee. When it's really important, he says, verily I say unto thee. But when it's of the utmost importance, he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water is the word. How shall a young man cleanse his heart? With the word of God. That's Psalms. Water is the word, and the Spirit gives us a newly created heart when we hear the word. I pray this was a blessing to you. I want to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And I went about teaching this first verse of Genesis the best way I knew to do it. It was a little different from what you might expect, but I sincerely pray that it blesses your heart. And that's my sermon.